Because we are going to turn to Romans chapter 8. Now you say to yourself, you've been in Romans chapter 8 for a long time. And yes, we have been in Romans chapter 8 for a good while. But that's because there's a lot here. In fact, we are going to reread the verses that we read last week because I didn't feel like we had sort of adequately tackled the last section here. And so we're going to look predominantly at verses 29 and 30 today. But I want to read Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. This is the word of the Lord. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would see today the great work that you have done for us. And we pray, Father, that we would rejoice in that and that we would revel in your great power and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. We looked last week at Romans 8:28, which is, in many ways, it's a popular verse. Lots of people love the verse, for God works all things together for good and for good reason. And we looked at that verse in a little bit of a detail last week. But in some sense, you can't really read Romans 8:28 without reading Romans 8:29 and 30. They really work hand in hand because the question comes up, at least in the macro sense, what is this good that God is working in our lives? Remember, he says, all things work together for good. All right, well, what is this good, this grand, in the macro sense, this grand good that God is doing in us? And that question is answered in verses 29 and 30. The things, the good things that God is doing to us. God is conforming us to the image of his Son, it says at one point. But it also says that God has done a series of things for us that ultimately will result in us being glorified. And sometimes these five things that are mentioned here are referred to as the golden chain. It's a chain that is formed in heaven where God links together these events or these things and brings us into a place of salvation, into a place of where we belong to him. Now, the five words that are listed here, and these are the words we're going to go over this morning, are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Also, for the theological wonks among us, it's sometimes called in Latin the ordo salutis, and which simply means the order of salvation. In other words, what is the logical steps? If you had to put salvation on a linear plane, on a horizontal plane rather, what would be the logical steps in which God would be working through in order to work our salvation? Now, in some sense, it's a theoretical exercise because in one sense our salvation comes to us from all of eternity and God, boom, there we are, we're saved. But in another sense, there's a series of events or a series of things that work out. And so a lot of people will go to this text to begin to work out how this theoretical series of events works out. And it would begin with foreknowledge. It would then move to predestination, at least in our text. It would then move to being called, then justified, and finally to be glorified. So we'll look at these five words this morning and see what Paul's trying to get at when he talks about these being linked together. First of all, he says, for those whom he foreknew. Now, what does foreknow mean? And this is where it gets a little controversial because there are two ways of looking at God's foreknowledge. The first way is the sense that you can look at God's foreknowledge is the things that God sees in advance that are going to happen. And clearly God knows the past, present, and future. He knows all that will happen, all that has happened, and all that is happening. And he knows it all simultaneously. So there is nothing that happens that God does not see or God does not understand. And so a lot of people will look at this text and say, well, this is God looking, this foreknowledge is God looking into the future to see what sort of things are going to happen in his world, what sort of choices, for example, people are going to make, and what sort of decisions people are going to do. And this is God looking into the future, and he's seeing those things. And clearly, that is true. God does see all things in the future. But the problem with applying this view, and particularly applying with this view in this particular context, is there's a couple of things here. First of all, here's one of the problems with seeing God, seeing this verse is just simply seeing as God sees in the future. Well, you know what? Before I do that, let me tell you what the alternative is. Here's two ways. The one way is God simply is seeing the future as it unfolds, but here's the alternative. The alternative is God is seeing the future because he has ordained the future. In other words, he's seeing what will unfold because he has decreed what will unfold versus seeing what will unfold just to see what's going to happen. We'll let these human beings decide what they're going to do, and then then God says, I'll react to what they're going to do. You see, there's kind of two differences there. Now, the problem with this understanding foreknowledge as God simply seeing the future is this. First of all, we would need to have to clarify the statement that we're given here in Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29 says, God for those whom he foreknew. And what a lot of people want to say is, what this really means is it's saying, this verse says that God simply looked in the corridors of histories and God foreknew those who would believe in him and those who would not believe in him and those who would choose to go this direction and those who would go to choose that direction. In other words, God foreknew something about you or something about us. But the problem is the text doesn't say that. The problem is the text says God knew us. God foreknew us as people, us as individuals. It doesn't say he foreknew what we would do. You have to add that into the text to make foreknowledge mean that. All right, that's the first problem. The second problem is this. Obviously, foreknowledge is a compound word. Fore means before, and knowledge means... it means knowledge. But when the Bible uses the word knowledge, most of the time it uses the word knowledge, it doesn't simply mean intellectual. It actually uses the word knowledge in terms of a relational, in terms of a volitional, in terms even it uses the word knowledge in terms of choice. For example, let's look at a couple of different verses. In the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knows his wife Eve, and she conceives and gives birth to a son. Now, is that simply an intellectual knowledge of Eve? I would suggest not. There's something much, much more, much, much more intimate and much, much more personal going on there than simply Adam knowing intellectually about his wife. Look at Amos chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. Amos 3, 1 and 2 says this, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, what does God mean when he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth? Does God mean he doesn't know all the other families of the earth? Does God mean God doesn't know all the other nations? Of course he knows all the other nations. Of course he knows all the other peoples of the earth. When he says, you are the only ones I've known, he means you're the only people of all the people on the earth that I have a relationship with, that I have set my love upon, that I have called to myself. You're the only ones. I haven't called any of the other nations. I've called you. I've put my love on you. That's what he means when he says, you of among all the other nations I have known. Or consider this, Genesis chapter 18. The Lord says, he's talking about Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And then listen to verse 19. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now, in verse 19, where it says, for I have chosen him, in Hebrew, that word is yada, which is mostly translated to mean no. Adam yada knew his wife Eve, and they conceived. It's usually translated to be no. But the ESV, now there are other Bible translations that will translate it no, but the ESV chooses to translate that word, for I have chosen Abraham. In other words, knowledge, to know something means in the biblical sense, can mean to choose something, to choose someone. Or consider, you say, well, that's just the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, all right, consider this. Jesus in Matthew 7:22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Now, Jesus is God. Jesus knows everything. Jesus knows all people. Jesus knows, God knows whatever anyone is doing at any time. So when Jesus says, I never knew you, what is he saying? He's not saying, I didn't know about you. I didn't know you were doing miracles in my name. I had no idea. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I never had a relationship with you. I never loved you. I had never called you to myself. You had never responded to my invitation. You and I are distanced from each other relationally. That's what he means when he says, I never knew you. Or consider what Paul says just a few chapters later in Romans chapter 11, when he's talking about God's people. He uses the word again, foreknowledge, in Romans 11, verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, what does he mean there? Well, the context is pretty clear. When he's talking about whom he foreknew, he's talking about the relationship that God had with his people, a relationship that was unique amongst all the people of the earth. Now, so here's the point, is that knowledge doesn't simply always mean God knows something in his head. Most of the time the word know appears in the Bible, it has this relational component. It has a love component. It has a covenantal component to it. It has even a choosing component to it. And here's the other problem with seeing this word any other way in the Bible, is that the six times this particular word appears, either in the noun or the verbal form, two of those times the word is very clear, it is used in the sense of seeing the future. In other words, the word is used sometimes in the sense of seeing the future. And in two times in the Bible, that context is pretty clear. Usually it has to do with human beings seeing the future. All right, human beings, I can perceive what's going to happen. I see what's going to happen, or I plan something that's going to happen. That's usually what it's referring to. But when it refers to God, most of the time the word occurs in the scripture, it refers to things like entering into a relationship with, or choosing, or determining beforehand. And this was the case of, for example, of what I just read in Romans 11, verse 2, where God says, I foreknew these people. In other words, he means I chose them, I loved them, I entered into a relationship with them. And by the way, 1 Peter 1:20, which we read this morning earlier in our service, Acts 2, verse 23, 1 Peter 1:2, all of these, the word foreknow appears, and it is clearly in context, means more than simply God sees the future. So here's the point. What Paul means when he says God foreknows, God foreknew, is he's saying that God entered into a relationship. God chose you. God put his love on you. God decided long ago, long, long, far, far away, in a galaxy far, far away, God decided that he was going to set his love and his affection and his attention on you. God foreknew you. Now the question comes up, well, when does God foreknow me? Does he know me, you know, after I'm born? Does he know me before I'm born? And if we read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it will say this, that even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The indication of the scripture is that God, this foreknowledge of God takes place before time even begins, as it were, before creation ever begins, before the foundations of the world were ever laid, God knew who his people were. And by the way, God is not the only one who is described as being foreknown. God's children, rather, are not the only ones who are being described as foreknown. You know, Jesus himself is described as being foreknown in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. We read this morning. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That's Jesus. But was made manifest in these last times for your sake. Even Jesus is described as the one who is foreknown before the foundations of the world. All right. So here's the point. When the scriptures say, when in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, verse 29, when Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he isn't simply saying he saw it in the future. What he's saying is, I put my love on those people. I chose those people. I entered into an intimate relationship with those people. And in many respects, he did that and he chose that before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians and according to other texts. So here's the first thing. Paul describes what God has done. He foreknew us. He marked us. He put his finger on us, as it were. Here's the second word he uses. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Now, predestined is a pretty simple word. It means it's to set a plan ahead of time, to set a course ahead of time. So what is the relationship between foreknowledge and predestined? Because to be honest with you, sometimes they're used interchangeably. Sometimes foreknowledge can actually mean predestined. But I think in this particular context, it means it's a little bit different. There's a subtle difference going on here. And here's the way I would explain it. Foreknowledge is God's choosing or God's setting of affection and love ahead of time. Predestination, however, is God's plan or destiny for those people that he's chosen. Do you get the subtle difference? In the one sense, he chooses us, but what does he choose us to do? Well, that's what predestination is. Predestination is he chooses us to do this, and he determines that this or this sort of thing will happen to us. Now, what is this plan? What is this destiny that God has chosen for those people that he has foreknown? And it says right here, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. To be conformed to the image of his son. Now, a lot of people struggle sometimes with this idea of what is God's will for my life? You know, and usually we struggle with that in a sense of, you know, does God want me to take this job? Does God want me to move to California? Does God want me to marry this person? Does God want me to have children? You know, what is God's will? What is God's will for my life? And in a macro sense, in the big picture sense, God's will is consistently always the same for your life, and that is that you be conformed to the image of his son, that you be like Jesus. That's God's will for your life. In one sense, we shouldn't be asking the question, what is God's, because God's will is always the same. God's will is for us to be like Jesus. And whether we move to California or whether we marry this person or whether we take this job or whether we do this, in one sense, it doesn't matter. God's will is the same whether you stay here or move. God's will the same is what he wants you to be like his son Jesus. That is God's macro will for all of us. That is God's purpose for all of us. And that is what all of God's children are predestined to do. They are predestined to be like Jesus. That's why he's called the firstborn of among many brothers. Jesus is the one who he sets the pace, right? He sets the standard. He's the one who goes first. And all of us follow, and we follow in his footsteps. And we, in effect, then become like him. Now, there's a big objection usually that is raised by this word, predestination or predetermined. And the objection usually is something like this. If God predetermines something, anything, for me, then that is determinism. Then I no longer have a will, I no longer have a choice, and God's just, you know, he's the chess master moving the chess pieces around, and there is this determinism that doesn't allow me any freedom or doesn't allow humanity any freedom. And that's the biggest objection to the whole language, even, of predestination. But let me suggest something to you. And let me suggest this thing. That the person who has been predestined by God to be conformed to the image of his son is actually the freest person on the earth. Or we are the freest people on the earth. What did Romans tell us early on when we were looking at chapters 1 and chapters 2 and chapters 3? What did they tell us about the human condition? What did Romans tell us about every single person who was ever born into mankind? Well, it said things like this. It is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. Or it told us in Romans chapter 1 that even though they recognized that there was God, yet they decided not to worship God, that people rebelled against God, that people wanted nothing to do with God, and so they worshiped idols instead. Or it tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, does that sound to you like a free person? A person that is not righteous, a person who does not understand God, a person who does not seek God, a person who wants nothing to do with God, who rather worship their own idols, a person who is in the flesh, and as a result of being in the flesh, they cannot please God. Is that a free person? Or is that a person that Paul has described to us over and over again, a person who is enslaved by sin? See, the truth of the matter is we are born slaves. We are born slaves to sin. But when God sets his foreknowledge, when God sets his love on us, when God sends us his Spirit, all of a sudden now we have a choice. And the choice is we don't need to be a slave to sin. The choice is that we can choose to follow Christ. The choice is that we can believe. The choice is that we can live a life in the Spirit, as it were. We didn't have that when we were born in Adam. We were not free. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8 that if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Or that's why Jesus said, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. And that's why he says that those who have the mind of the Spirit are really the free people in the world. Think of it this way as well. You know, this language of foreknowledge and this language of predestination, even this language of calling, do you realize that all of those words are used to describe Jesus as well in the Bible? Jesus foreknown by God, Jesus called by God, Jesus foreordained by God, Jesus predestined, because God had a plan for Jesus. God sent Jesus into the world with a plan, with a purpose. Even Jesus said, I don't do anything on my own. I only do what my Father wants me to do. And was Jesus a free person? Or was Jesus a slave? You could make the argument that Jesus was the freest person who has ever walked the face of the earth. He knew who he was. He knew where he was going. He knew what life was all about. He was the epitome of freedom. And yet he was chosen by God, called by God, predestined by God. And yet he's completely and utterly free. And see, you and I are the same way. Predestination doesn't hinder freedom. In fact, it gives us freedom. Because God has predetermined to give us his Spirit, and as a result, we now have a choice between the sin of this world and between the goodness and the glory of God. Now, the great thing is, once given that choice, you always choose the good thing. That's the beauty of the grace of God, is once he sets that choice before you, you're never going to not choose it. It's sort of like, I was thinking the other day, you know, it's sort of like if you come home and you're really thirsty, and you know, somebody sets a glass of water before you or a glass of motor oil before you, what are you going to choose to drink? You're going to choose to drink 100% of the time. You're always going to choose to drink the thing that's going to satisfy you. You're going to choose to drink the water. And that's what God does for us when he gives us his Spirit. Now he gives us a choice. All right, what do you want? You want the sin of this world to satisfy the lust of your flesh, or do you want the life of the Spirit? What are you going to choose? And people who've given the choice always choose the Spirit. All right. So those whom he foreknew, he predestined to what end? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what he's called us to be. But we have three other words here to deal with this morning. Because those whom he predestined, he also called, it says in verse 30. Now, what does it mean when it says God calls you? Well, once again, we need to clarify here a little bit, because there are two ways that God calls people. There is what theologians call the universal call of God, and there's what theologians call the effective call of God. Now, what's the difference? The difference is this. Mom yells out to the kids who are playing in the backyard. She has two children, and they're playing in the backyard. And she says, "Come, it's time for supper. Come in for supper." And one of the children comes in, but the other child stays out in the yard and refuses to come and wants to continue to play. The universal call is mom calls all of her children, come in for supper. But the call is only effective on one child, because only one child comes in. Now, which is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about the universal call of the gospel? Because, by the way, Jesus calls everyone to the gospel. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe in me, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I mean, the call is really universal. The call is to everyone, but not everyone comes, do they? Not everyone follows. Not everyone believes. Not everyone leaves their home and their family and their mothers and brothers. Not everyone comes after Jesus. Not everyone believes in Jesus. Not everyone trusts in him. So while the call goes out, it's only effective to certain people. Now, which is Paul talking about? Well, obviously, he's not talking about the people who just hear and ignore it, because he's talking about the people who hear it and respond, because the people who are called are justified. You see, that's the very next thing. So he's talking about what we like to call the effective call of the gospel. And God's people are often called by this term. They're the people who have been called by God. You and I have been called by God. In fact, we saw that term in Romans 8:28. For God works all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? To make us in the image of Christ. You see, we are the called people of God. And if you read the rest of the New Testament, you'll find it all over the place. You'll find it all over Romans. We are the called children, the called people of God. And when God calls us, we respond. When God calls us, our lives are transformed. When God calls us, we have new life. Jesus goes to the friend, the funeral of his friend Lazarus. Well, he doesn't even go to the funeral. He goes to the gravesite. The funeral's already over. He goes to the gravesite, and Lazarus has been dead. And he's been dead for a number of days. And yet Jesus calls out, Lazarus, come forth. And what happens? Life. Lazarus comes alive. And when you hear the call of God in that way, the effective call of God will change you, and it will transform you. It will give you life. And so here's what Paul's saying. God foreknows us, God predestines us, and God calls us to new life. And what's the next step, it says? Those whom he called, he also justified. Now, justified is one of those big words in the book of Romans, right? We looked at it in Romans, particularly in Romans 3 and in Romans 4. For example, in Romans 3, verse 23, we're reminded that all have sinned, that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And then Romans 3, 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what does Romans 4, 24 say? And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Justification is a legal term, as we learned many, many months ago. It's a legal term to declare a person not guilty, to declare a person innocent. It's the judge saying, yeah, you've sinned, you've broken the law, but I am going to declare today, here and today, I'm going to declare you as not guilty. I'm going to declare you as innocent. I'm going to declare you in the spiritual sense, I'm going to declare you as being sinless. And that's exactly what he does. And it's this justification that allows us to have a relationship with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Romans 5, 1. You see, God's purpose, remember, is to make us like Jesus. Well, if God's going to make us like Jesus, here's one of the things he's going to have to do. He's going to have to take away our sin. And that's what Jesus does on the cross. He atones for sin. He dies for sin. He pays the penalty for sin so that you and I can be justified, so that you and I can be perfect, holy, and righteous, just like Jesus was perfect, holy, and righteous. And so those whom he calls, he justifies. He makes them holy. He makes them righteous. He makes them perfect, like Jesus. And those whom he justifies, the last step is he glorifies. Now, glorification is a reference to something that is beginning to happen to us now, but ultimately will happen to us in the future when Christ comes. One day in the future, we will receive glorified bodies, and we will receive glorified minds, and we will receive glorified hearts and glorified desires. In other words, our minds, our hearts, our desires, even our bodies will be just like Christ. We will desire the things that he desires, and we will no longer struggle with the desires of this world or the temptations of this world. Our bodies will be like his resurrected body. It will have a permanence to it. It will no longer decay. It will no longer fade. It will be glorified. Our minds and our thoughts will be on the things of God. They will no longer be tempted to be on the fruitful or the fruitile things of this world. They will simply be on God and on His glory. But interestingly enough, Paul talks about this in the past tense. He doesn't say those he calls, he justifies, and those he justifies, he will one day glorify. It says those whom he called, he justified, those whom he justified, he glorified. Why is it in the past tense? Why isn't glory in the future tense? I mean, every theologian understands that glory is in our future. It's not necessarily all in our. Why does he use the past tense? And there's a couple of theories on it, but here's why I think Paul used the past tense. Because when God decrees something, it's as good as done. It is so sure that it is going to happen that you can actually use the past tense to describe it as happening in the past. And make no mistake about this section. The whole reason this section is here is this, is because it is telling us what God has done. Not what you've done, not what I've done, what God has done. Who is the one who foreknew us? God. Who is the one who predestined us? God. Who is the one who called us? God. Who is the one who justifies us? God. And who is the one who glorifies us? God. In fact, you and I don't show up in this chain at all, do we? Now you say, well, wait a minute, don't we have to respond to the gospel? And I'm saying, yeah, absolutely we have to respond. We have to respond to the gospel with faith and repentance. And don't we have to live? Yeah, absolutely we have to be obedient to God. But just because we are, that doesn't mean, but we don't initiate, you see, God's grace and God's mercy and God's forgiveness because we respond to it. God gives it to us out of His own grace and out of His own mercy. God gives us a gift. You say, yeah, but I have to receive a gift. Yeah, you have to receive a gift, but just because you're receiving the gift doesn't have anything to do with why the person gave it to you. The person gives it to you out of grace, not because you receive it. You know, say you can't put the cart before the horse. And the point here in this text is to show us one simple thing, and that is this, that our salvation chain is because God did it, not because you did it. Not because you said the prayer, not because you repented, not because God did it, end of story. Now, what is the Spirit? Let's go back a couple of verses. What is the Spirit praying for? The Spirit prays for us, and the Spirit prays for God's will. In other words, that's another way of saying the Spirit prays for God to be glorified. And where is God most glorified? He is most glorified when you begin to link the chains of salvation and you begin to realize that it's all because of Him. So let me try to illustrate this this way. Let's suppose that the golden chain, let's suppose there are five links in the chain. There's actually a few other links that we could look at this morning, but Paul only mentioned these five. So let's suppose these five links in the chain are the thing that God gives every believer, and they are the thing that God gives every believer. And because each of us are different, while we all have five links, the links are molded and shaped in a little bit different way. In other words, there's some sort of fine etching, there's some sort of fine beauty that's molded into every link. Because, yeah, God calls all of us and He justifies all of us, but the way He does that in each of our hearts, through each of our lives, and each of our circumstances is a little bit different. So let's say that God takes these five links and He puts them around the neck of every believer. And all of the believers are in heaven, and they're walking around heaven, and they're wearing the gold chain around their neck. And they go up to one another, and they look at the beauty and the intricacy, and they look at the wonder of the chain that you're wearing. And what do they say? What do people say about your chain? Do they say, oh, look at your chain. You did a wonderful job the way you molded that chain. You did a great job. You added beauty to that chain. No, they don't talk about you at all when they look at your gold chain. They talk about the person who fashioned it. They talk about the person who gave it to you. They talk about the wondrous and glorious God that we have. And you see, that's the purpose. The purpose is to give glory to God. The purpose isn't to draw attention to ourselves. And here's the thing about salvation. You know what? If we say that my salvation is 99% God and 1% my response, who have we just taken glory away from? We've taken glory away from God and we've directed it to ourselves. And this is why Paul says it this way, because he wants us to focus on God. It is God who did this. It is God who foreknew. It is God who predestined. It is God who called. It is God who justified. And it is God who glorified. If you are saved this morning, you are saved because of God's work in you. And what's the response of that? To give God glory. To give God glory. Let's thank him this morning. Father, thank you for this great work that you have done in our hearts. Forgive us for the times where we want to take credit for your goodness, for your grace, for your power, for your mercy. We thank you that salvation is for us, but it's from God, for God, to God's glory. And we thank you for reminding us of that this morning. May we live our lives in submission, in gratitude, and in utter freedom because of what you've done in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.